40 years ago, I was at a point in my life where I had to do a lot of traveling. Now, you're going to wonder what this story has to do with today's lesson. Bear with me. There was this cult that had formed called the Hare Krishnas. Hare Krishnas. I don't know if any of y'all remember them. The first time I ever saw them, I was sitting in my Jeep outside the old Sky City Plaza, which is over there where Harris Teeter is now. Two girls with these long flowing skirts come up, and they want to hand me this book about this thick with a picture of a blue guy on it. And all they want was a small donation for the religion. I said, no, I don't want that. Well, later on, as I'm traveling in train stations and airports, that was a fair thing, the way they raised money. They sent out young ladies with this book asking for a donation. Now, at this time, I was in a barracks in Philadelphia, and they had a library, what they call a library. It was a room that had some shelves nailed up on the wall. It had about 2,000 out-of-date National Geographics, some bargain basement paperbacks, and one whole shelf of these blue books with the blue guy on it. Because these ladies would come up, and the young boys were too polite to say, no, I don't want it. They would take the book. And then they go back to barracks, and they throw it up there on that shelf. Not a one had ever had the lid cracked on. Now, that's important to the story. They'd never been opened. I was coming back home. I was in Washington Airport, when a flight be called. And they also wanted to put flowers on your, if you carry bib nail envelope, your, they won't clip that to it. And they want, you know, like a dollar or two for that. They ask you for change. And they say, well, can I just keep $1 off it? Can I keep it? It was really a scam. And I got fed up with it. I was bred to be kind and polite strangers. I was bred to never raise your voice to a lady, to always be chivalrous in all my dealings. But I had enough. And I gave those two girls peace of my mind. I said, this is not a real God. This is fake. This is nonsense what you're believing in. Your philosophy is all wrong. There's nothing of the truth anywhere in what you are talking about. You're foolish for believing this. You're collecting money for a guy thinking that you're doing something good, but it's a con game. As a matter of fact, those books nobody likes. There's a whole shelf full of those books that nobody's read back in the barracks in Philadelphia. And they looked at one another, and they got this big beatific grin on their face. They said, you mean there's a whole shelf load of our books? Now, I tell this story to illustrate why, as part of human nature, to hear what we want to hear in a conversation and ignore the things that we don't want to hear. Having said that, let's turn to the 15th chapter of John. This series is called The Farewell Discourse, and that's a pretty apt term. Up to this time, now keep in mind, we have 2,000 years of hindsight that disciples did not have. What they had was, about what date? You might have a good date when Moses wrote down the law. I'll give you a range of dates. It depends, up until about 200 or 300 years ago, people did not judge time by the year so much as by events. Whether it be a war or a disease or a famine or plenty. The Great Fire of London, for example, you date things before or after. We, in our time, we date before the blizzard 93 or after the blizzard 93. Before 9/11, after 9/11. My parents, the Cuban Missile Crisis was a huge deciding event. And the famines in Egypt in the early part of this millennium. That would be the way we date it. So it's hard to get exact date. Yes?
They also used who was in service, who was the king.
That was the other one. And the reign of this king or that queen. So it's kind of dicey to put a date on it. As old as 2200 B.C. is the oldest date I've heard. And the newest is probably about 1400 B.C. I would think about 1800 B.C., it was about the time of the Exodus and the time of the writings of the law. And I'm happy with that. So the Hebrews had been for that long practicing their form of how to get rid of your sins. It's important to understand that. And when if you sinned, you went to, and you made a sacrifice, and that took care of your sin. So Jesus is going around saying, your sins are forgiven. Not only has this never been heard of before, but they didn't even understand the need for it. No, what do you mean, forgive my sins? You know, I sacrificed a lamb last week. This is the reference when in Proverbs, the adulterous woman snaring the young fella and saying, kissed him and said, come to me, I paid my vows today. That's what she's referring to. She had made payment for her sins up until that time. In the book of Job, when he's sacrificing every day, just in case his children have said something and their heart's cursing God. That's what he's doing. He's taking care of that sin. That's what they're used to. That's what they're accustomed to. Now, Messiah to them meant something different than us also, didn't it? What if you were in the first century in Israel, what would you expect from the Messiah?
Deliverance from Rome.
Deliverance from Rome. Anything else? That's right. Mr. McKay's always right. But there's other things, too, that perhaps they would have been looking for.
Kingdom of Israel.
Kingdom of Israel? Did you say that? Yes. The kingdom of Israel. What were the disciples arguing about as they're walking up Jerusalem? Were they arguing about the spiritual things they were going to be experiencing shortly? Keep in mind, Christ has told them 5 times it's recorded. Probably more than that, because John specifically says, you know, if everything Jesus did was written down, the world wouldn't contain all the books in. So we know there are more things said and done than are copied. But 5 times it's recorded, Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise up from the dead. Now, that isn't a part of the conversation they wanted to hear, though. What they're discussing is, who will be greatest in the kingdom? And it's easy to say, well, in the kingdom of God. No, they're talking about here on earth, you see. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? Now, I understand in our society, we have a very egalitarian society in the United States, much more so than anywhere else in the world, anywhere else in history. Usually, Mr. Don is sitting right beside Mr. McCain in church, okay? That wouldn't happen in the first century. A dairy farmer and an engineer sharing the same pew. Mr. McCain would be shoved in the back. That's the way status works, okay? The carpenters, me and John would be outside in the hall peeping in. Jerry here would have his own pew. George would be wearing the purple robes. My wife would be wearing sackcloth and burlap. Your clothing was, I'm exaggerating a little bit, is a mark of your status. That's what's on their mind. Which one else will be the greatest? Which one will have the preeminence? This way their mind was working. When they walked in Jerusalem, those people hollered, Hosanna! They were saying, save us now! They were not wanting to be saved from their sins. That's not what they were expecting. When the people believed, especially the Jews, referring to the leader, says, they believed. We cannot be sure that they believed the same way that we do about Christ. They might believe that he was Messiah. They might believe he was the Son of God. But until this time, and of course Christ knows this, because God knows everything, right? And now we're putting hay where the goats can get it. Time's getting short. It's time to say goodbye and give some instruction. The same as if I was laying on my deathbed, I would say, Caleb, come here. I got to tell you some things before, you know, we got to get some things straight. Gideon, get over here too. Before I go, there's some things you have got to understand. That's the way I take this passage in John here. I am the true vine. This is Christ talking. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. This is kind of apt if you've ever been the farming, which everybody here has. But a lot of y'all might not be aware of the symbology of the vine. I used to be a vine dresser myself. I had beautiful Concord grapes. I would fertilize them. I'd dust them. I'd prune them, and then my wife would take 2 of the best bunches and take them up to the fair and win first place for her grapes. And I had these until a big snow about 4 years ago came, and the boys found out that my canoe made an excellent, though unguided, sled. And I lost my entire vineyard in one afternoon.
My children were there when that happened.
Yeah, yeah. Your children seem to always be around. That's not an accusation. It's just an observation. Okay, it's a fact. But a vine, the rootstock and the vine itself is everything. Every year you get rid of the dead wood, last year's growth. You get rid of that strenuous growth. I would put leave 15 buds on my branches, on my vine, and I'd watch and see how they grew. I'd break everything or cut everything else off. Up would come the shoots, and I would look, and the ones that were weak, I would pinch them off too. I want ideally 10 runners coming off that vine. And that would make the best grapes. It wouldn't go all like the wild ones do, going up through trees, making just vines and woody branches and leaves and little tiny sour grapes. No, I made big, fat, conquered, first place, blue ribbon grapes. That's what he's referring to, he says, pruning here. But what is important is the fruiting body, the part that did the work, was just an extension of the root. And that is the analogy he's given here. I'm the true vine. Christ is true vine. And let's skip over the last part. Every branch in me does not bear fruit takes away. And every branch that bears fruit prunes. That may bear more fruit. Who is the vine dresser? The Father. Right. That is the true analogy of what he's telling his disciples right here. You are already clean because the word was spoken to you. In the fourth verse, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There is no other name under heaven given my man whom my mind must be saved. Disciples, they're learning. We like to think of them as being just as wise at this time as they were when they were writing the Gospels, just as wise when the events are being recorded that did in Acts. But they weren't. They were still neophytes. That's what being a disciple is, you're learning. And of course, the Jews, the leaders, what was their big concern about Jesus? They weren't worried about him being Messiah. Somebody have their Bible open besides me. Look at John 11:48. Now, when were the people expecting Messiah to jump up on the horse, ride off, and set up the kingdom? When was that supposed to happen? This is a trick question, anyway. A, sometime in indeterminate future, or B, right now? Right now. Thank you. You got 100 on quiz. Who is John there? Somebody read that boldly.
If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.
That there is the crux of the problem. You know, they could live with the Messiah. They were okay with that if they had to. You know, they could live with anything as long as they kept their position. That's what interested the leaders, that the Romans would not. Typically, what Rome did, they captured a country. They would leave it alone and just tax it. Palestine was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. The grain that was grown, you know, we look at this ground in the pictures, it looks all rocky and studded and eroded. At this time, when Christ walked around, it was much better watered, we think, than it is today. There's a lot of soil loss that's going on over there. There's a little bit of climate change that's going on. This fed a great deal of the empire. From Tyre and Sidon, there were grain vessels. We leave all the season long, taking grain back to Rome, taking it up to the provinces. That was important to them. And as long as you behaved, you could do your own religion, you have your own rulers, you do anything you wanted, as long as you behaved. Now, if you didn't behave, then Rome would come in, slaughter all the leaders, or take hostages, and set up a particular governor to run things. And that's what they didn't want. To them, Messiah was just not It wasn't just about jealousy. To them, it was about survival. Right? Fifth verse. I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Has anybody heard this being drawn to analogy for sinners being cast into hell? I'm not sure I would make that. I have heard that quite a bit once. I'm not sure I would make that determination there. I think it's useless. You know, it's a sore thing. You either do your job or you hit the road. You're either useful or you're extraneous. And that's what Christ is telling his disciples right now. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out a branch, withered, and they gathered and thrown in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, in the seventh verse, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it should be done for you. Has anybody heard this applying to everybody? As long as you ask in God's name, he has to give it to you. Oh, yeah, I've heard it. Especially out west. I had a carpenter that worked with me for a while. Actually, on Chipmunk Christian's office, before it's Chipmunk Christian's office, we were building that thing. And the guy's, he's a man, his name's Fran. He was a beef farmer from Kansas. And they belonged to a little church that I never heard of before. And one of the members of the church had cancer. And they said, he happened to mention we're in prayer meeting night. Three of us are going to come together and pray over him, and he'll be healed. And I said, oh. And he says, because the Bible says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. Now, I asked Fran a year or two later how that worked out. I says, no, he died. And Fran's faith, he said, my faith was shaken. And I said, why? If God healed everybody that's prayed for, we'd have a bunch of 2,000-year-old people walking around. It's a harsh thing, but that's part of living in a corrupt world. You get sick and you die. If Adam and Eve had mind their manners a little better, we'd be riding saber-toothed tigers on the way to church every morning, and not having to worry about rattlesnakes not latching on us in the grass, and we'd be living forever. But that's not the way it happened, did it? Eighth verse, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. Tenth verse, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I need an English major here to tell me, what does the word abide encompass? No English majors here? All right, I need a Bible theologian. Yeah, I can't get anything out of him. What does the word abide encompass? Gene, if you don't raise your hand, I'm going to call on you.
Well, I would think, Chip, that it means to dwell continuously and to have close association with.
Abide is very linked to abode. Abode's another word for home, where you live, right? You can abide in your abode. But it's the sort of term that we use for a close relationship that is more than just friendship. Right? Jerry abides with Georgia. He doesn't just mildly like her. He's not just fond of her. He doesn't hang out when he sees her. No, she is his wife. And no matter where he goes, he's going to be striving to get back to Georgia. That's the nature of the relationship. That's the kind of relationship that's being described here. Not one, you know, when it's convenient. Not one when it's suitable. But that's where your heart's supposed to be. As Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain full in you, and your joy may be full. This is my commandment. All right, perk your ears up now. Think you're a disciple here. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than lay down one's life for his friends. Understand, in Jewish society, they were not a national entity in the sense we would think about. They were a religious entity. They were not interested in sovereignty so much as they were freedom for their faith. The Romans, when they first conquered Israel, I want to say it's about 38 B.C., the legions came into Jerusalem with their banners. That's what they would do. They have somebody, we call it a guide on in the United States military, but they would carry a banner, a long pole with something stretched out, and they would have the colors of the flag of that particular unit borne on it. And to the Jews, this was bringing idolatry into Jerusalem. And they rioted. And I believe the Romans killed, I believe the number is 38,000 that day. Because of, you read about Josephus, this, you won't find that in the Bible. What they wanted, first off, was to obey the law. Now, take care of the family and go to the synagogue. The idea of, okay, he's my neighbor. I'm responsible for him. It's totally foreign to them. That wasn't the way their society worked. You know, it was the family and your duties to your synagogue, duties to the law. Now, another point I think we need to make, I never have made this point, I don't think. Picture yourself. We tend to look at the writings of the rabbis and think that's the way the people lived. That's the way they did things. Let's say, and this is purely science fiction because I don't think it'll happen, 2,000 years from now, archaeologists are digging up the remnants of North America. And they come across the Bob Jones student handbook and the Pensacola Christian College student handbook. And their statements of faith. And they read these and they say, oh, that's why every Christian in North America at that time lived their lives. Well, no, they don't. Some of them did. The same thing in Israel. The rabbis said, and the people did what they wanted to. That's why you had the Galileans and Judeans actually having Passover at different times, no matter what the rabbis said. The Galileans, no, this is where we're going to do things. So there wasn't even that strict central control that we like to think about. Caiaphas was not a very popular guy, neither was Ananias, the high priest and his father-in-law. But here they are, Jesus saying, hey, you have to love one another. Greater love is no one this. Lay down one's life for his friend. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer. Remember we talked about status. Talked about your position in society. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Ooh. You mean I'm not going to get to tell him what to do? I'm not going to be John's superior. Mr. Lida cannot be my servant because I'm in a higher position. That was the effect that had on disciples. That's what they're being told. Most disciples had known each other. Well, I won't say most. About, what, half of them had known each other before Christ's ministry, the fishermen. And you had some that had never seen one another until just a couple years ago, such as Matthew, the tax collector. They came from different parts of society. The fishermen were not well thought of in Judea. They were not. Tax collectors, as today, were not well thought of anywheres, even more so then, because literally a tax collector paid for the right to the Romans to steal from his own people. That is literally what a tax collector did. And they followed Jesus around at first, partly, you know, it's because they were called. partly for self-interest, but mostly because in the 16th verse, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit. Your fruit should remain. That wherever you ask a Father in my name, he may give you. There is a great deal of history just in our memory of this relationship between master and servant, better and worse, employer, employee. In our faith, there is no status. We do not have the preachers and the missionaries being the upper echelon, and the Sunday school teachers under them. That doesn't exist. We're all the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a janitor cleaning out the toilets or the deacon overseeing the functions of church. You're equal in status in God's eyes. You're all necessary to the body. Why should you whine and say, so, well, I'm just an elbow. You get to be an eye. You got to have both elbow and eye. But this is unique to their position. This is something they never heard of before. And we tend to forget it at times. The preacher come to dinner on Sunday is an iconoclastic Christian thing. You know, that's when the house gets clean. The chicken gets plucked. The dog gets pinned up. And the children get spruced up because the preacher's coming, you know. On the other hand, if it's just the guys hauling off trash, nobody's going to pluck a chicken or spruce up or pin up the dog for them. No. But as Christians, we treat each other and esteem each other in the same manner as we esteem ourselves. I do not put Greg in, or seek to have status over Greg. But we are literally brothers and sisters. The Jews do not call themselves brother and sister. We do as Christians. Brother John, sister Claudia, brother and sister doesn't really describe the bond. I don't know about y'all's family. The brothers in my family don't necessarily get along all the time. But Brother Gene over there and me are really share a closer bond than I do with family members that I'm blood kin to that are not believers. And that is what Christ is explaining to the disciples in this farewell discourse. By the way, y'all are prating on about how you want to have the status over one another. You're arguing over earthly things. You're worried about what you're going to get out of this. It's not what you get. It's what I require you to do. I chose you to do this job. I chose you to be my disciples. You're going to do things as an extension of me. And the Father is going to be guiding it. That is what Christ is telling his disciples right now. If you were sitting there in that room, let's say you were the ninth disciple in this crowd, what would you be running through your mind right about now?
Well, they still were thinking of power, the worldly thing at this time. Even at the Last Supper, I think that there was a power play going on. Who's going to be taking what position? So,
very good. Al?
I was saying, this is tough.
Yeah. Well, even, you make a good point, Gary. Even at the supper, somebody mentioned that this disciple was one leaning on Jesus' breast, the coveted position up that point. When Christ was taken away to be crucified, what did the disciples do? They scattered like poultry. Mm-hmm. Even one of them that went and followed, you know, Peter, he made sure nobody knew who he was. No, I'm not from Galilee. No. Religion was by rote for the Jews. Dependent on following the law are for the Gentiles, placating a distant God, so they would leave you alone and not curse you. There's a big difference here, even though it's kind of subtle. The law that Moses gave, we call the covenant, or the old covenant. Exactly what is a covenant? What does covenant mean? What idea does it describe? Mr. Lida.
It's an agreement.
Very good. It is an agreement. Me and Mr. McKay may make a covenant. He will pay me so much money if I go out and pick up his hay. We actually made that covenant on occasion or two. You can buy and sell by making a covenant. But the covenant that God made is, you keep my law, what will happen? What did God promise if you keep my law?
Blessings.
Blessings, good. What else?
He'd be with them.
He'd be with them, good. What else? There's a whole bunch more stuff, but those two are the meat of the idea right there.
Sins,
yes?
Sins would be forgiven.
The sins would be covered. That's an important. Your sins would be covered. Sacrifice of bulls and lambs did not do away sins. It covered it. Right, that was the old covenant. What Jesus is introducing to his disciples right now is the new covenant, a new way of God relating to his creatures, a new way of believers relating one another, a new way of worshiping God, a new way of approaching God. No more do you have a law that you have to fulfill every jot and tittle. Keep the feast, keep the taboos, stay away from this, you must do this. Some of y'all probably heard me tell a story. I made the ark that the synagogue over here in Laurel Park uses to keep the Torahs in. They have three Torahs. One of them is very old, several hundred years old, I believe. And on these Torahs, they have these little chains and a silver plate. That's what they call the ephod today. This is only symbolic of what way things were done in synagogues back then. But he told me, now, we had to take the Torahs out of the old ark so I could measure it. The ark's the big box that they pull everything out of, got folding doors over. And he says, here, we'll have to take the Torah off, the cover off. And he said, take that. So I picked little silver chains up and set it down on this little thing they have and took it off. And we pulled them out and measured them, you know, because they're in scrolls. You know, I have a big enough area to open up. And I put them back, and he said, we can put the little plates back on. So I put them back on, and he said, congratulations. You have now dressed the Torah. For centuries, everybody had to have a job in the synagogue. And if you couldn't read, as from different times, literacy rate rose and fell. If you couldn't read, they would give you the mark of dressing or undressing the Torah, which I, a Gentile, had just done. And it says that has the same honor as the rabbi does, or the same honor as the cantor does. And I said, oh, does that mean I'm an honorary Jew now? He said, no. Hey, y'all remember Morris Kaplan? Yeah. And he was a fellow that I was dealing with over there, Mr. Greenberg. They were real interesting fellows. But I was impressed by how important following the ritual was for them, wearing the yarmulke, when they made the food. And those ladies could cook bread. Let me tell you, they could really cook bread. I was in and out there doing different things for them. They had different meals. And they had some kind of bread loaves that big. And it just glistens with butter and has a crust on it. And they cut it up and you could smell it. Oh, it was good. But all of them, even, and this is not an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, were very particular about keeping the rules. That doesn't mean we don't have rules we want to keep. The point is, the new covenant isn't about obeying the rules written down in law. The new covenant It's about a different relationship between us and our Creator and with one another. And this is what Christ is explaining to his disciples right now. Let's see. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name to give you, these things I command you, that you love one another. I would like somebody to look up Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 33. Jerry, you going to do that for me? Matthew 5:17. I would like somebody to look up Matthew 5:17. Somebody's not shy. Greg, you're up. Luke 22:20. Luke 22:20. Do we have an error? Oh, Mr. McKay, you're going to do that. Okay. If y'all look them up for him, please. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. That's that part of the Bible we don't open too much. Pages might be stuck together there. All right, you got it there, Jerry? Read out boldly for me, please.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it down in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Matthew 5:17.
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.
Luke 22:20.
Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Now, Christ had many more things to say to his disciples in this farewell discourse, explaining the new covenant to them first. But if you want to know the rest of it, you got to come out next week.